And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and this is Virtual House Church 15. And we are still operating a week behind the normal Torah portion schedule. We will be doing the portion called Bo, which means enter or go or come. That will cover Exodus chapter 10 through Exodus chapter 13, verse 16. And in the Haftorah portion, or the prophets section, we will be reading from Jeremiah 46, 13 through 28. And the New Testament readings are Matthew 26, 17 through 27, 66. Luke 2, 22 through 24, John 19, 31 through 37, Acts 13, 16 through 23, and Revelation 8, 6 through 9, 12, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. If you want to know what those scriptures are, instead of listening to me babble like an idiot, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com and click on Exodus week 15, and you can check those out there. And they should link you to the text on BibleGateway.com. The way it works in the virtual house church is just like in a real house church. We will all look at the same scriptures together and comment on them. And it's designed such that everybody has an opportunity to share if they want to. I think that's a much better model as opposed to the Nicolaitan model that actually Jesus says he hates, believe it or not. The model of one guy ruling over everybody else. One guy doing all the talking, everybody else spectators, basically. And, you know, the typical church model is one guy talking, everybody listening. It doesn't really allow for anybody to kind of raise their hand in the middle of a church service and say, Pastor, what about this? Or I'm not sure that's right, or, you know, anything like that. It's one guy talking. And I say, well, what if that one guy's wrong? What if I'm wrong? Don't let me do all the talking. I don't want to do all the talking. I want to hear from you. I want to exchange ideas. You'll have insights that I don't have. I'll have insights that you don't have. And together, hopefully, we can be iron sharpening iron, and we can learn from each other. If you'd like to participate, call in at 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815, and we can talk. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to play audio from the Torah portion reading. And this audio is taken from Bible.is. You can go to Bible.is. It's got some really cool tools there where you can choose the translation that you like and listen to either just a straight reading or reading with music or dramatized reading, whatever you prefer. I like the dramatized reading. It helps to keep it keep the flow moving and keeps it interesting, I think. And we'll be listening to the New Revised Standard Version from Bible.is. So let's go ahead and get started with Exodus chapter 10.
Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials, in order that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I have made fools of the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord."
So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. For if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They shall devour the last remnant left you after the hail, and they shall devour every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your officials and of all the Egyptians, something that neither your parents nor your grandparents have seen from the day they came on earth to this day."
Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him,
"How long shall this fellow be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?"
So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them,
"Go, worship the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?"
Moses said,
"We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, because we have the Lord's festival to celebrate."
He said to them,
"The Lord indeed will be with you if ever I let your little ones go with you. Plainly, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, never. Your men may go and worship the Lord, for that is what you are asking."
And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses,
"Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, so that the locust may come upon it and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left."
So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When morning came, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came upon all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever shall be again. They covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was black. And they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left, no tree, no plant in the field, in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said,
"I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Do forgive my sin just this once, and pray to the Lord your God that at the least he remove this deadly thing from me."
So he went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. The Lord changed the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses,
"Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt."
So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was dense darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. People could not see one another, and for 3 days they could not move from where they were. But all the Israelites had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said,
"Go, worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall remain behind. Even your children may go with you."
But Moses said,
"You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must choose some of them for the worship of the Lord our God. And we will not know what to use to worship the Lord until we arrive there."
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him,
Get away from me! Take care that you do not see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.
Moses said,
Just as you say, I will never see your face again.
All right, and that's the end of Exodus chapter 10. And I'm going to go ahead and read a commentary by an individual named Ardell. And this commentary is available if you go to virtualhousechurch.com. Go to that link I put in the chat room there. And if you click on Exodus week 15, you will see a commentary by yourlivingwaters.com. There's one from 2008 and one from 2009. I think the one I'm looking at right here is actually from 2009, so that's the one I'll be reading from here. So I'll read this commentary, and then I'll open up the phone lines to hear from you. So I want you to call in, please, 619-789-6815. Love to hear from you. All right, this is what Ardell has to say. This week, we continue on with the final plagues against Egypt prior to the deliverance from captivity for the children of Israel. However, there is something that makes us uncomfortable about these scenarios. It concerns the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I don't know where Ardell, I haven't read this yet, so I don't know where Ardell is taking this. But we did talk about this last week, about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And if you go to the commentary page there on Virtual House Church, you'll see the Hebrew word kazak, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but it's Strong's number 2388, which basically means strengthening, like God just, instead of allowing him to be beat down by the plagues, Pharaoh's heart was already turned against God, so God says, you want to oppose me? Fine. I'll keep you strong enough to continue opposing me if that's what you want to do. But let's see where Ardell takes us. Even before the first plague, Jehovah had told Moses in Exodus 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So, did Pharaoh have any freedom in the decisions he made? Was Jehovah the one who was responsible for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? If he wasn't responsible, then why should he be found guilty? We are informed after each of the first five plagues that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here is what the Torah has to say about Pharaoh after the first couple of plagues in Exodus 7:22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as Jehovah had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of Elohim. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed, just as Jehovah had said. From the sixth plague on, his hard-heartedness is attributed to Jehovah. Here is a list of those in our study this week in Exodus 10:1, Hail. Now Jehovah said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that they may show that I may show these signs of mine before him. Locusts in Exodus 10:20. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Darkness in Exodus 10:27. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The firstborn, Exodus 11:10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. There are many explanations given for why Jehovah would have hardened Pharaoh's heart during these last plagues. Rashi, who's a Torah scholar, taught that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the last five plagues was a form of punishment for the first five, when it was Pharaoh's own stubbornness that led him to refuse to let the people go. On the other hand, the Rambam, that's kind of funny, sorry, the Rambam, interpreted Jehovah a hardening of Pharaoh's heart to mean that repentance was withheld from him and liberty to turn from his wickedness was not accorded to him. But there is another possible understanding. Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart precisely to restore his free will. I know that seems kind of odd at first, but listen to the logic. After the first five plagues, which had brought devastation to the land, Pharaoh was under overwhelming pressure to let the people go. Now, if he had yielded to that pressure, he would not have been making a decision from his own will but instead would have been giving in to the pressure. Therefore, Yehovah toughened and strengthened his heart so that he was free to make his own decision. Okay, so Ardell feels the same way. Cool. This should be very easy to understand in light of the situation that has happened in Gaza. Hamas is not supported by all the residents in that land. There are many Arabs who desired for Hamas to stop firing rockets at Israel so that they might live in peace. These dictators impoverished their own people while building up stockpiles of weapons to subdue Israel, the nation they loathed. They became oblivious to the suffering of their own. Nothing would deter Hamas. Did the Almighty strengthen and harden the hearts of these Hamas militants so that his purposes might be fulfilled? There have been many positive things to come out of the war. Here is a quote from Boaz Dreyer, an Israeli living nearby to Gaza, as he gives an analysis of the recent conflict in Gaza. He says, "The expectation of every Israeli was that at the start of the ground offensive, our casualties would skyrocket, as they did in the Second Lebanon War, but they did not. I started to ask myself, why is it that our nation, chosen by the Creator to be the light to the world, and apparently not doing such a good job of our calling at all, are being protected in such a divine way? The answer I found in the six words of probably one of the most known scriptures in the world, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. In English, Hear Israel, Adonai is our Elohim, Adonai is one. This was the scripture that Messiah used to answer when in the Gospel of Mark he was asked about the greatest of all the commandments. There are mobile tent synagogues all over the Gaza Strip. Three times a day men are praying, calling out to their Creator and Savior. When a soldier calls out in prayer this most powerful declaration, who or what can come against him? Nothing. He has the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going before him. We are seeing all the words of the Psalms and the prophets coming true before our very eyes. Rena and I have felt for a long time that the Father is doing a new thing. I was never quite sure what it was, but now I am. The young and not-so-young men of Israel are returning in vast numbers. We call it teshuvah, repentance, a heart cry. When one comes to the proportional reality that the proportional reality of the way things are intended to be. I believe we're seeing the prophecy of Joel. Read through it again. It is short and powerful, being fulfilled before our eyes. This is a great city, a great day, and we should all rejoice. I truly believe that the tikkun, repair of the nation of Israel, has begun. Baruch Hashem. I apologize, guys. My sinuses are driving me crazy, so bear with me as I have to clear my throat fairly often. Okay, back to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's intentions had taken hold of him and were about to take him and his own people down. Evil has two faces. The first is what it does to its victim. The second is turned inward and traps the perpetrator in its own mesh. At first, the evil impulse is as thin as a spider's web, but in the end, it becomes as thick as a heavy rope. That's weird. I have to tell you something. I'm going to stop right here. There's a nightmare that I used to have every single time I was sick. Now, I'm stuffed up right now, but I'm really not sick. I feel fine. It's just my sinuses are driving me crazy. But I'm talking like when I've had a fever, like if I'm really sick. I had strep throat for like a month when I was in, I think my freshman year in high school, sometime around there. I was really messed up, high fever and all that. And I would have this recurring nightmare, and it happened literally every time I was sick. Every single time I was sick with a fever, I had a dream that involved a spider web, like thin line. I mean, it was like really almost imperceptible thin line. And that thin line would grow into a suffocating rope that was like going to just totally squash me. And I would have that dream all the time. And if it wasn't the thin line and the rope, it was like a microscopic dot that turned into like this suffocating snowball. But it was the same principle, something really small that gets really big. And I just had a flash. I haven't had that dream, well, probably since high school. I can't recall any time that I've even really been that sick since I was that young. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. I haven't been that sick. But when I just read that, it made me think of that. That's just weird. I'm going to read it again. At first, evil The evil impulse is as thin as a spider web, but in the end, it becomes as thick as a heavy rope. Man, even now, just looking at it again, I'm having a flashback in my head of this dream I used to have. All right, Lord, reveal to me whatever you're trying to show me. I pray that you reveal it to me, that I can understand it, because it's really vivid in my head right now. All right, let me continue here. Slowly, Pharaoh lost his own freedom and became a slave to his own sin. Rav Shaul, who is Paul, describes the positive choice that we have, a choice that the Pharaoh did not make. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 19, I put this in human terms because we are weak in our natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to Adonai, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of Yah is eternal life in Yeshua the Messiah, our Adonai. Pharaoh was born free. Born free. Sorry, I'm in an unusual mood tonight. I don't know why. All right, Pharaoh, that's what happens when I talk to myself for too long, okay? So I need somebody to call in and talk to me. Pharaoh was born free, but became a slave to sin. Moses was born into a nation of slaves and ended up leading them out of slavery and into freedom. Freedom is a gift. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Messiah has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Messiah set us free to be able to serve him in righteousness, just like he delivered the Israelites, that they might be free to serve him through the ways of the Torah. It was never the Torah that was a yoke of slavery. There's been some interesting debates on my Facebook page. Maybe some people would listen to this. It was never the Torah that was a yoke of slavery. The book of Romans correctly defines the yoke of slavery as sin and unrighteousness. Huh. Now it is easy for us to be condemning of terrorist groups such as Hamas or leaders like Hitler and Stalin. However, the pharaohs of the world do not have a monopoly on the slavery of sin. We must apply the concept of freedom and righteousness to ourselves so that we do not damage, so we do not do damage to others around us, because we can easily become a slave to sin. The final three plagues that are in our study this week contain the common theme of darkness. Exodus 10:14, and the beginning in verse 14, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. Exodus 10, beginning of verse 21. Then Jehovah said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Exodus 12:29. And it came to pass at midnight that Jehovah struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. What is the significance of the emphasis on the darkness? To the Egyptians, their king was a living deity. Ra was a chief god in Egypt. And I've talked about this in a previous study, that Ra, the Hebrew word, it means evil or wickedness. So when the Hebrews heard the name Ra, they immediately thought wickedness. He was a sun god, the god of light, course, to the Egyptians. Every day Ra rode the sun chariot across the sky. Pharaoh considered himself to be the son of his god. Ra is also the Hebrew word for, yeah, he talks about it here too. Cool. Ra is also the Hebrew word for evil, and is found in our study in Exodus 10:10. Then he said to them, Jehovah had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Which is Ra in Hebrew there, evil. So the confrontation will be between the light of Egypt, Ra, and the light of the Almighty. Rav Shaul, who is Paul, also warns us that the light is not always what we think. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The plague of darkness was abnormal and miraculous. It was a thick darkness, so oppressive that for 3 days no one could move about. In contrast, all the Israelites enjoyed light in their dwellings. Exodus 10:23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Jewish Midrash points out that the light, like the darkness, was abnormal and miraculous. It does not say in the land of Goshen, but in their dwellings, to show that wherever a Hebrew went, light also went. The light shone from within, not from without, not from the sun, nor from torches. By inference, we conclude that the thick darkness that could be touched, arose not in the heavens, but in the debased spiritual and moral condition of the Egyptians. Still, we are reminded in our study that darkness can also be the place of hope, the place where redemption is born. The Israelites were conceived in the darkness of bondage and delivered in the middle of Jehovah's dark night. Interesting, dark night. If we wish to grow from our experiences, then we must learn to embrace the liberating power of darkness. In Psalm 18:11, we are told that Jehovah made darkness, which is the same word in Hebrew used for darkness in the plague of Exodus, to be his secret place. It says in Psalm 18:11, he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. All right, that's all. I'm going to stop there with the reading from Ardell and hear what you have to say. I got somebody calling in here from 973-896. Who do I have here?
Yeah, this is Vinny, Rob.
Hey, Vinny. Welcome back.
Yeah, thanks. How are you?
I'm doing good. And it looks like I also have Chad here with us again. Chad, are you there?
Yes, sir. I'm here. Thank you.
All right, I got Chad and Vinny back. This is a flashback from last week.
Yeah, hey, Chad, how are you?
Hi, Vinny, good to see you.
Yeah, and anybody else wants to join us, give us a call, 619-789-6815. All right, guys, what are your thoughts on the portion we just read, either from Exodus or from Ardell's commentary?
I've actually been thinking about that quite a bit, Rob, and actually has to go along with what I hope to be talking with you soon. I've been thinking about that strengthening of his heart. When evil men get away with things, and especially when you have one who is the authority, such as Pharaoh, who is used to having his word followed as he was God, little G, you know, but
little
in
G,
his
yeah.
own mind, capital G.
Yeah.
Then they're strengthened when their orders have to be followed and their pride is fed, especially when you see going to him for permission to go. Here he is, he's proclaiming his God is God, but he's coming to him for permission to go. So you can see how that would strengthen him in his mind that, hey, they want to worship their God, but they got to seek me to let them go. So... And then he says, I think it can be understood there, he also still has his magicians whispering in his ear and showing him signs and wonders and how all he has put his heart to has come to pass. And you can see then that as you have people telling you exactly what you want to hear and then they make happen everything you want to happen, then you become strengthened that you are what you think you are. And
it's kind of like a celebrity mentality, you know. These people make
absolutely.
A living out of reading other people's writings, and yet they think because everybody adores them and showers accolades on them and goes crazy when they show up, that they are something that they are not.
Exactly.
You know?
And I think that's exactly what that strengthening to me means, because well, we see this in our own PSYOP war that's being waged against us here in the United States with the media. You see how just, you know, what the glimpses we've seen from the Aurora or
Sandy Hook or whatever. These are just glimpses. But we also understand that we who are paying attention see that they're putting forth their plans ahead of time, and then they carry them out. And then they continually get away with doing so. So they become strengthened or hardened in their own heart because they continue to succeed. But we all know that that will come to an end.
Yeah.
I agree with that. It's a lot. I think a lot of it has to do with being self-absorbed, you know, as
yeah.
well, because, you know, you got the ego and you got, it's almost like Pharaoh saying, or any non-believer for that matter, well, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? You know, they think very highly of themselves. And then, you know, how many times do you hear like a straw man being built, and then they forecast the straw man? In this case, you've got Pharaoh believing, you know, everything that he believes. Now, they still use sorcery and stuff like that because they were able to take their staff and make it a snake. So you know that, you know, they did worship a legitimate darkness there. But still, you still see Pharaoh and his ego and self-absorption just completely defying all the warnings and everything. And we see that today. So you know, I don't see really a whole lot of difference in what happened then to what's happening now for those who are awake and see it.
Yeah, there's no difference. Nothing has changed.
And we, you know, we see the result of that, as it stated in 2 Thessalonians, when it says, for this cause there was a great delusion. And it says, because they love not Yahweh, they love not the Father. And so without that root, that seed of love in your heart, it desires love, that desires to worship, to serve, it is impossible to come out of it. It's impossible to not be hardened or have a hard heart. You can't. It's impossible to
well,
see without love.
Especially if you've been groomed your entire life to believe that you are a god.
Yeah.
Well, that's,
you know,
a good point, Ron.
Not only is that, you know, dangerous in the sense of that person's own delusions, but when you've got an entire nation looking to you as their leader / God, you know,
yeah,
pride has to get in the way. You have to be thinking to yourself, man, you know, how could I bend to this peasant's demands, you know, in front of all these people who think I'm a god? You know,
right.
In the beginning, you see that Pharaoh is defying Moses, who is the representative of Jehovah, so thereby defying him in his own strength. But as the plays got worse and worse, you see God saying, "Yeah, all right, no, don't. I'm not letting you get tired. I will strengthen you to continue on the path that you're on, so that you will know that you are not God and I am."
Right.
Well,
I mean,
not even to mention the whole backstory of all the time Moses spent there being trained in the Egyptian ways. He knows. I mean, he knows what, you know, what was worship, what was going on, all of that. And then he comes back 40 years later, and you know, I've got to think that Pharaoh knew who he was.
I've talked about it before. The one of the more recent remakes of the Ten Commandments movie.
Mm-hmm.
In this version of the Ten Commandments, it shows Moses growing up with this Pharaoh. That this is the son of the Pharaoh that was alive at the time when Moses was thrown into the river and pulled out
mm-hmm.
by Pharaoh's daughter, and that
right.
that he and Pharaoh's son grew up together. You know, kind of thing. And so, you know, for 40 years or so, they knew each other and went through all the same classes and were groomed the same way.
Yes.
You know?
Trained together, whatever they, yeah.
yeah.
So
he totally would have known,
you know,
everything.
Well,
and it's remarkable.
He would have been,
I mean,
he would have been trained in their mysticism as well.
That's exactly my point. You know, I mean,
yeah.
Moses had the benefit and the curse, so to speak, to know both ways. You know, he knows, and was, like you were saying, Chad and Rob, Moses was trained, or at least taught in school, however they taught back then, in the arts that they worshipped. He knew their gods.
Yeah.
Yeah, he did. Well, at least, he was taught them and he knew how they worshipped and all of that. Let alone his own, Moses' own family lineage being there for 100 years or so when Joseph came walking in.
Yeah.
So, their whole family line up until Moses knew.
And one of the things that makes you wonder is if he knew them as we are relearning them to be today, as in what they were, and what were we discovering, Rob, through your research and others about the fallen ones, and it makes you wonder if he understood them to be who they are at the time. Am I clear?
I caught what you're saying. It's Chad kind of saying, hey, look, what Moses kind of understood and knew then, we as believers know now because we see what our leaders are doing, the whole New World Order thing and all of that. It's the same. As we go out and we preach the gospel, we talk to people, it's the same message. But so now, it's just in our day. The type of weaponry and all that kind of stuff may have changed a little bit. The technology certainly has changed. But the issue is still there, and the situation is still the same.
So do you think
is that what you meant, Chad?
Hello?
Hello? I'm here.
Oh, okay. I lost you.
Okay. So, I was going to say, so then do you think that, we can see a lot of parallels in our day today, no doubt about it. So, do you think there's going to come a time when God's going to raise somebody up in this country who's going to take a stand and say, let my people go?
I think that's being done through the gospel. The only way to let my people go can be honestly, truly fulfilled is when the Lord comes.
I think a strong case for if there's anyone in a position that can be known today that is doing that, it's Jonathan Cain or Khan, however you pronounce it. I don't want to insult him.
Yeah, I know who
Jonathan
he is.
Khan.
In fact, I used to go to his church here in my town before he moved to a couple of towns over.
Did you see his inaugural address?
I did not see it. I downloaded it, I saved it, but I haven't watched it yet. Can you describe it?
It is a must watch. He basically opens up with how he has prospered us as a nation in our founding. But then he says, immediately, not long after that, but what I have to tell you today is not going to be politically correct. You are not going to like what I have to say. And he goes into he just lays it out. Everything that we're talking about, this nation needing to repent, we are under judgment, and if we do not turn back, and he lays out again exactly how it happened in Israel. He gives it step by step, what they did, what happened, what was the result, and then he lays it out again in the United States, how we have followed that exact same path. And he doesn't hold back. I was hollering by the end of the 38 minutes or whatever it was.
So let me ask you this then. How did he end up being the guy to do this? And then they have the, I guess, after party or whatever, and you got Lady Gaga singing Judas.
I can tell you what I think. He wrote a book called The Harbinger.
Yeah.
And that got attention. And he was then on Sid Roth's program, and I think that got a lot of attention. And it just, the Lord worked in serious ways, and that's how it happened.
Yeah, Vinny, I think it's more than that. I think that there is something deeper that is in the law of the Father that does not allow
there to be a voice priest from the Antichrist without the truth also being preached. I don't think the adversary or the people in D.C., the powers that be, would want him to be saying what he did. But I think God does not allow his voice to be the only one heard. However that works.
Well, I'm just amazed because, I mean, nobody got into that event without the authorization of the president and his cabinet and everything else. So there had
exactly.
to be a deliberate reason for this guy to be given such a platform that seems so totally contrary to everything about this administration and this government and everything else.
That's what I'm saying. I don't feel like they wanted to, but I think they had to. I think there was a law, rules, and things that they have to abide by that maybe we don't quite understand. That the guy said the Father, you know, made sure he was there.
I think that's
speculation, but I see it over and over again.
I think that you can really say it's both. Yes, there is a process that you know, what a person would have to go through to even be invited on such a level, on a platform like that. And when you take into account we had Hurricane Sandy, the devastation, and you've got this really popular book that's out speaking what it speaks, and he's Jewish. And there's, you know, so there's, I think, a lot of that plays into it, or at least draws attention. At the same time, Chad, I also think you're right, too. There's an absolute deeper spiritual meaning that the voice of God will not be deafened. It will be spoken.
This is how it plays into. How is it, I mean, and I'm sure you've read his book, right, Rob?
I also have his study book, too.
No, I'll say, I've read probably a third of it. I think the stuff that he brings out as far as the harbingers are right on target. I don't think his conclusions are right. When he goes on the Assyrian path and tries to link it to Muslim terrorists and everything, I'm like, dude, there's nobody on this planet, no nation on this planet that better fits the description of the Assyrians than the United States of America. And he gives the description of the Assyrians and how they were masters of warfare and how they created new weapons of war and how they were, you know, creating all kinds of evil ways of killing people. And I'm like, that fits us better than anybody on the planet. Unfortunately, he's toting the company line on 9/11. But I don't agree with any of that. But otherwise, I do understand his harbingers and get where he's going with that and think it's pretty
extraordinary. Right. So this is my point. How is it that evil men, given their own will, work their desire, and yet it fills the scripture perfectly, just as it did when it originally was fulfilled, the walls broken down, you know, the stones removed. How is it that these evil men in power quoted the scripture that describes that event, whether on purpose by accident or through ignorance? How is it that they can be saying something and meaning one thing, and yet it perfectly fulfills God's word and has his and has the a different meaning, the right meaning, to those who know his word? How is it that two people with opposing views end up fulfilling the scripture?
How is it that somebody like Jonathan Kahn could end up giving the prayer, and then somebody like Lady Gaga could be singing Judas, you know, hours later to a guy that many people think is the Antichrist?
And I believe this ties in with this scripture, Torah portion that we're reading. In Isaiah 11, I think it's 11, it says, "Why do you, O axe, boast that you are raised above to cut down trees for a little while? Do you not know that after I am through with you, I will throw you into the fire after?" And Satan and his angels are that axe. And we have to understand that evil does what only evil is allowed. I mean, the story of Job tells us this too. He acts, but he can only act according to the guidelines set for him. And so that we know that certain things are going to happen. Our Father has said certain things are going to happen. And so the adversary knows this. So the only thing he can do is change the narrative. The only thing he can do is give a different interpretation to the events that are transpiring, to those who follow him, to those who hear him, to those who are led by him, to those who do not know the Father and are led by their own desires. They believe the lie because he makes everything seem to be speaking of him that happens, when really, if you knew the truth, they would lead you to know the Father. You know, his casting out of heaven is going to be proclaimed by him as his coming. It's one event. There's a truth to it. He gets cast out of heaven. But to everyone else who doesn't know the truth, who doesn't understand the scriptures, it's going to appear as his coming. It's one event, two different interpretations. And I see him doing this over and over again. He cannot change what's going to happen. He cannot change man's will. The only thing he can do is change the interpretation of the events. And I think that's what we see all this leading up to. Evil men are allowed to succeed because they see their plan's designed, because the adversary tells them, you're going to do this and you're going to succeed. Why? Because the Father says he's going to do something, and the adversary is putting his spin on it for those who follow him. So, of course, it's going to happen. The Father has said it's going to happen, but he has ascribed all the power and the ability for these things to transpire to himself instead of giving glory to God. I hope I explained that well, but I see that happening in this scripture. I see it happening throughout the scriptures. I see it happening around me.
Move and counter move.
I agree. I mean, you can even take it to the point where, okay, in the New Testament, you've got Rome and a bunch of unbelievers, and you've got a handful of believers, including our Lord, walking around preaching the gospel. Well, okay, so now let's take it to our day, and you've got Rabbi Kahn saying, hey, look, we need to repent. On the very same day, you've got Lady Gaga singing all kinds of nonsense. So there's a choice. You know, what are you going to do? Are you going to listen to,
right. You
know, are you going to listen to the truth, or are you going to just not listen to it? So I agree with you, Chad. There's a lot there.
The reason my heart wrestles with that kind of a thing is not only through what, you know, has been revealed to me by my own heart-wrenching and searching his prayer. I believe if we can understand that, then we can operate and put down the lies of Satan. We can operate in a power and an authority with that understanding. If we understand this, then that, you know, what is it, knowledge? You know, my people suffer for lack of knowledge. I mean, we can, by hence, knowing and understanding, take away suffering.
Well, yeah, that's kind of a point that I've been trying to make myself, is that if my people perish for their lack of knowledge, so what if we got educated?
The whole crux of the issue. You got to ask for knowledge. How many don't do that?
Well, you know, Rob, I watch your wall. I mean, I don't always comment, but I watch your wall, and I see you and others go through. People are so scared to search if it shakes their own paradigm. You know, why not find out that you may have been wrong about something, then hold so tightly to something just to find out in the end you were wrong about it?
Yeah.
I mean, we should know that ourselves, for the first ones, our own hearts are deceitful, and we are able to be deceived. Knowing this, we have to understand first that, you know, there's more that the Father has to show us, number one. You know, and number two, you know, you may just find out that, you know, a lot of what maybe has hindered you is that you've held on to something that's an error.
You know, there's been a lot of things that, if anybody's listened to me, they know I'm pretty passionate and can be quite dogmatic. I do consider myself to have strong and, I believe, well-informed opinions. But I have learned through a lot of trial and error and lengthy Facebook debates and disagreements with people that I got to hold things a lot more loosely. And quite frankly, the more I research, the more I realize I don't know. And it's actually, knowledge puffeth up, and that's just a fact. And I'm just as guilty as anybody
else
of falling prey to that. I mean, I admit it. But I've realized, I'm actually, just as an aside, a little advertisement. My wife and I are in the process of developing a e-zine called The Watchman Report. And
nice.
what I want to do, and this came as a result of a conversation I had with L.A. Marzulli. We were, when he was in town for the Future Congress 2 conference, he wanted to go take his wife to the JFK Dealey Plaza area there, where the assassination took place. And as we're driving there, I was thinking in my car, as we're driving in my car, each of us, a lot of the people that spoke at the conference have been victims of character assassination by different high-profile people that disagree with us, that feel the need to base their entire ministry around blasting other people of God. So, oddly enough, here we are headed to the site of JFK's assassination, and I'm thinking about character assassination that some of us have had to endure. And L.A. made the statement, because we don't agree on everything in different areas, of research. And he said, you know what? He says, I'm so tired of believers attacking believers. We agree on the core essentials. That there's one way. There's no other way to the Father but through the Son. We are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works and all of that. So our core central values are the same. So if we can agree on that, who really cares if there's multiple incursions of angels mating with women? I am dogmatic and pretty passionate that there wasn't, because I cannot find any evidence of it in Scripture. He, on the other hand, is very dogmatic that there was. And so we have to agree to disagree. But, here's two brothers. He's sitting in the passenger seat of my car. We're driving together, laughing, having fun, and realizing, he's not my enemy. We agree with each other on pretty much everything. There's just a few things we don't agree on. So we need to let people know that we're unified even in disagreement, if that makes sense. I mean, it's okay. We can agree to disagree on stuff that's not essential, so on. And so
that makes complete sense, Rob. It really does. And this is what non-believers love to poke fun at and say, you people, meaning Christians, can't even get certain things right, and you argue amongst yourselves. Why should I even follow? You're right. We're all deeply concerned about that. You're right.
But you know what? People need to understand that disagreement is good, because if it's done right, it can be iron sharpening iron, and it can lead to healthy dialogue that can help us find the truth. Because I've had some great conversations with L.A. Marzulli and Doug Hamp and Doug Woodward and others, and we don't all agree on different things. But these guys have pieces of the puzzle that I do not have. I have pieces of the puzzle that they do not have. And so, maybe if we came together, we could put out the pieces that we are seeing, and then somebody else can read it and then have the missing piece that either reconciles the views or shows which ones are wrong, whatever, And so I was thinking about this the other day when I came up with the idea of the Watchman Report. And so I sent an email out to these guys. I haven't heard back from all of them, but Doug Hamp and Doug Woodward have both agreed to do it. And I want to try to get some other guys let's just put out an e-zine where we can give our views and talk about different things from our books, and we can help each other, but just put it out there and let people know, hey, we are friends, we are unified. So what if we disagree on some of these other stupid things? And this is just one way of showing unity, and through this e-zine, this show is meant to be the same way. I want this show to be the same way. So I've said it before. I don't want to be the only guy talking here, and I'm so thankful that you guys have called. I'd like other people to call in, 619-789-6815, so that we can talk these issues out, so we can come let us reason together, and look at the scriptures and just see what people could, what they think. You know, so it's not just one guy talking.
Well, honestly, I think that the biblical approach, coming together and reasoning together. I mean, even when you look at the when you look at the New Testament, especially in the very beginning in Acts, they didn't always agree.
Yeah.
Even before
no.
Acts, you know. So, but and that's key. I mean, so you've got 11 people arguing and doing what they do, but they come together and they work it out.
You know, it's funny about that. I really believe that if you look at the motley crew that Jesus picked for his disciples,
good point.
it's pretty comical. I mean, when you really think about it, and
you've got a tax collector.
Yeah,
really?
You got zealots, you got fishermen, you got tax collectors. I mean, I have to believe, and this is just my own thoughts. There's no not thus saith the Lord or anything, but I think when Peter was having that. When he asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? Good enough. I'm reading in the subtext there, but it's just, I have to believe it may be fish, he's a fisherman, businessman kind of guy, that he and Matthew may have had it out a few times.
I'm one of
the zealots.
Kids. I could tell you, Rob, I'm one of the six kids. There wasn't a day when we were not at each other's throats. But at the end of the day, we hugged each other and we told each other we love each other. So
right.
When I read that, I completely get that. I do. I read into the same thing. I really do.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and continue. I'm just going to do the rest of Exodus 11. Chapter 11 is a short one, and we only got part of chapter 13, so I'm just going to go 11 through 13. We'll just knock those out and then talk about them. All right, so here we go.
Exodus 11. The Lord said to Moses,
I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. Indeed, when he lets you go, he will drive you away. Tell the people that every man is to ask his neighbor, and every woman is to ask her neighbor for objects of silver and gold.
The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, Moses himself was a man of great importance in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's officials, and in the sight of the people. Moses said,
Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out through Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a loud cry throughout the whole land of Egypt, such as has never been or will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl at any of the Israelites, not at people, not at animals, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then all these officials of yours shall come down to me and bow low to me, saying, Leave us, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave.
And in hot anger he left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses,
Pharaoh will not listen to you, in order that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.
Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt,
This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that
on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month.
then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire, with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a solemn assembly, and on the seventh day a solemn assembly. No work shall be done on those days. Only what everyone must eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your companies out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a perpetual ordinance. In the first month, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, you shall eat unleavened bread. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether an alien or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your settlements you shall eat unleavened bread.
Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them,
Go, select lambs for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, What do you mean by this observance? You shall say, It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.
And the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said,
Rise up! Go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go! Worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone. And bring a blessing on me, too.
The Egyptians urged the people to hasten their departure from the land, for they said,
We shall all be dead.
So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The Israelites had done as Moses told them,
They had asked the Egyptians for jewelry of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed crowd also went up with them, and livestock in great numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Lord a night of vigil, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron,
"This is the ordinance for the Passover.
No foreigner shall eat of it, but any slave who has been purchased may eat of it after he has been circumcised. No bound or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the animal outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. The whole congregation of Israel shall celebrate it. If an alien who resides with you wants to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, all his males shall be circumcised. Then he may draw near to celebrate it. He shall be regarded as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the alien who resides among you."
All the Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. That very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, company by company. Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses,
"Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites, of human beings and animals, is mine."
Moses said to the people,
"Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this observance in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your child on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance at its proper time from year to year. When the Lord has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and has given it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep. If you do not redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem. When in the future your child asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall answer, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborn to the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord every male that first opens the womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. It
it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as an emblem on your forehead, that by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.
Did you catch it? There is a sign on the head and on the hand for the people of God. There's an antithesis of that in the book of Revelation called the Mark of the Beast. So I guess the obvious question is, if you don't get the Mark of the Beast and you would rather have the Mark of God, what do you have to do? Well, we see elsewhere that the Sabbath is a mark of his people. So there's one thing. And another one appears to be that we should observe this particular feast. Let's see what Ardell has to say. Picking up where I left off before. Just a few months after the Exodus, the Israelites would arrive at Mount Sinai, where again they would encounter the thick darkness and discover that it is precisely where Jehovah was to be found. In Deuteronomy 4:11, "Then you came near and stood at the door of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." Another encounter with the Almighty occurred in the darkness of night when a man seeking the Messiah asked questions concerning signs and redemption in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from Adonai, for no one can do these signs that you do unless Adonai is with him." And of course, it was for the very reason of bringing light that Yeshua came into this world. John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." As former residents of the darkness, we are called to walk in the light, Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in Adonai. Walk as children of light. Moving on, the very first commandment given to the nation of Israel is the command concerning the setting apart of a calendar based on the new moon. Exodus 12:2, "This month, Kodesh, shall be your beginning, Rosh, of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Why is this commandment first? Why in the midst of the redemption of Israel are we given a commandment concerning a new calendar? Egypt was a land where the calendar followed the sun. By switching the way time was figured, it was like telling the Israelites to have nothing more to do with the sun god Ra. This new way of keeping the calendar, according to the lunar cycles, was emphasizing a new way of life that would stand in sharp contrast to life in Egypt. This first month of the year would symbolize freedom from bondage to the worldly ways. It was the month of redemption, and every year it would point to Jehovah's Exodus. Rosh Kodesh means new moon. Each biblical month begins... I'm going to differ with Ardell here. Ardell says each biblical month begins with the crescent-shaped new moon. This, I'm finding, is quite a controversy amongst people who are trying to get back to the ways of God, doing Bible things in Bible ways, specifically related to the calendar. The question is the new moon. Is the new moon, because when you read about new moons, or you read about that a lot in Scripture, the question is, what is the new moon? Is it the no moon, which is the conjunction? It's the part that it's the moon you can't see. Or is it the crescent moon? Ardell apparently is of the camp that believes it's the crescent. I'm of the camp that it's the conjunction moon. And Ardell's already talked about how things begin in darkness, and there's one feast in particular that begins with the new moon, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. And we would think about the Day of the Lord happening on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, we read that the Day of the Lord happens in a time of deep darkness, not crescent moon. Deep darkness, which means no light. And also, if you go to the NASA website and look at moon phases, you'll see that the conjunction moon, or the no moon, known as the new moon, what you can't see, is a direct antithesis of the full moon. There are cycles. There's the new moon, which is defined as the conjunction. There's the first quarter. There's the full moon. There's third quarter. And, you know, it's a cycle that begins with the conjunction and ends with it waning down to a conjunction. So if it's not the conjunction, if it is the crescent, then what do we do with the conjunction? It's just one moon phase that's left hanging out there with no purpose whatsoever. We're going to actually be doing a teaching on this a week from this coming Sunday, February the 3rd. It's the first Sunday in the month of February. We're going to be doing a conference here in Richardson, Texas. Everyone's invited. It's a free seminar. It'll be all day long from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. And Kevin Roberts will be doing a talk on the calendar with his wife, Amanda. They'll be talking about the Hebraic calendar beginning with this time period here that we're reading about in Exodus, and given the reasons why it's important for us to be aware of this calendar and what the purpose of the feasts are and why we should, even as believers, should be observing these things. So you might want to check that out, February 3rd. And you can write to me if you don't know, if you haven't seen the details in email or on my Facebook at rob@seedtheseries.com. If you're interested, rob@seedtheseries.com. I'll be happy to send you the details on that conference if you want to come. Ardell is of the position as a crescent moon. I, however, am not of that position. I believe it is a conjunction. But let's continue. The biblical month begins with, he says, the crescent-shaped new moon. The root of the word kodesh is kadesh, which means to repair or renew. After a night or two of complete darkness each month, the darkness will suddenly be illuminated by the moon's light. This is a time for like-minded believers to come together and sound the shofar. Psalm 81:3, blow the shofar at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. Okay, see, again, the new moon is the exact antithesis of the full moon. So right here in Psalms, you've got this, the full moon mentioned, and the direct opposite of it is the new moon, which is not the crescent, but the conjunction. The appearance of the moon is constantly changing. It is forever going through its phases, getting smaller and smaller, then bigger and bigger. When it seems to have disappeared completely, there's a sudden turnaround and rebirth. The sages have found similarities between the Israelites and the moon. The moon ranges from being completely invisible to being fully visible. Again, so Ardell is pointing this out, that there's two phases, from completely invisible to fully visible. The Israelites have also had periods when their strength has been visible to all and periods when their presence has been eclipsed. Whereas the Holocaust represents the period of an invisible moon, with the creation of the state of Israel, the moon became visible again. See, I don't know how Ardell can get this, but go with the crescent moon thing. That doesn't make any sense to me. Periods of tragedy have always been followed by periods of glory. The first day of the first month heads Jehovah's lunar calendar and sets all of his feast days. It is interesting to note that many of the holidays, Passover, Sukkot, and Purim, fall in the middle of the month when the moon is shining the brightest. If you're following the solar calendar, January through December, then you would miss Jehovah's prophetic movement on this earth, and all of his festivals are rehearsals for the bride to meet her bridegroom. That's a great point Ardell makes there. People are asking me all the time, well, it's the Feast of the Jews. No, Leviticus says it's the Feast of Jehovah, so let's clear that up right now. These are not the Feast of the Jews. These are Feasts of Jehovah. They're his feasts. These are God's feasts. So right off the bat, I'd say, well, if they're God's, I want to be a part of it. That should be the end of the discussion as far as I'm concerned. If God says it, I think I should do it. But it is a script. And he is following the script. Yeshua is the main character. He knows his lines perfectly. He hits his mark every time, and he does them on the moedim, the appointed times, which are the feasts. This is why it's important for us to understand these things, because he fulfilled at his first coming the spring feast perfectly. The Holy Spirit came down perfectly on Pentecost. What's left of the prophetic calendar? The fall feast, which means everything to do with prophecy yet unfulfilled is going to happen on the appointed times, the Moedim, the Feast of Yehovah. That's why it's important. And I would say it's important for us to figure this moon thing out, too. Again, I have strong and I consider well-informed opinions, but that's all it is. We are doing our best with the information that we've been given and that we're digging up to try to put these pieces together. So I'm not going to claim the corner on truth on this, but I do believe it is important for us to figure out which moon we're going with. Is it the conjunction or is it the sliver of the new moon? Why is it important? Well, most times it probably isn't going to be that big a deal. I would say, first of all, it's better to be early than late. So if I'm wrong, I'm a day early. but if you're wrong, you're a day late. If you're going by the crescent, then it really is the conjunction, then you've missed it. But secondly, the calendar begins with the head of the month begins with this new moon, whether it be crescent or conjunction. That's when you start the clock. And God gives very specific ways of accounting for the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, etc. You know, Passover being the 14th and the 15th, you start getting ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. You have to have the barley, it has to be ready. And so if the, let's say it's the conjunction, happens, you count 14 days forward from that and 15th day, that has to happen after the spring equinox. Otherwise, the barley is not going to be ready. If it happens, the 15th day happens before the spring equinox, you actually end up saying, okay, well, we're going to add another month. So for that particular year, you have 13 months, and you begin the new year the following month, because then the barley will be ready for you to do the unleavened bread and first fruits thing. So there will be some years, if it depends on which moon you're going with, crescent moon or conjunction moon, that when you do that accounting, it could be that you are way off target. You could be off by an entire month. And so I think it's important for us to get this stuff figured out. And that's why he calls us to mikra, these moedim. Mikra means gather together as a congregation and rehearse them. Why do we rehearse? Well, in theater, you rehearse to get the play right. So if you're going to do a show for people, you got to know your lines, you got to know your marks, and everything has to be in its right place. The sound cues have to happen at the right time. The light cues have to happen at the right time. The fog machines have to go off at the right time. The sets have to be moved to the right place at the right time. There's a lot of parts involved in putting on a show. And so in God's divine drama here, we are told to mikra these things, rehearse them. Now, when I used to write and direct plays all the time, I did it for many years, I would have rehearsal, and then I would call for a tech rehearsal. And on a tech rehearsal, I would tell all the actors to stay home. And I would just work with the crew, make sure the lighting cues are right, make sure the sound happens on time, the foggers go off when they're supposed to, and the set people get the sets where they need to go, and the props are where they're supposed to be. I get all that down, all the technical aspects of the show have to be down perfect before I'll call for a dress rehearsal. And the dress rehearsal is where everybody's there in full costume, and you do it as if it is the live show. And that's where you make sure everything's perfect so that the day that the curtain opens and the crowd is in the audience and the show is ready to go on, it's all the kinks have been ironed out. It is my opinion that as a whole, we who are beginning to understand this stuff, many of us for the first time in our Christian walk, are in tech rehearsal mode. We're still trying to figure the details out. We're still trying to figure out things like the new moon. Is it the crescent moon or the conjunction moon? Ardell here is of the position that it is a crescent. I am of the position that it is a conjunction. We've got to figure that out, which one is right, so that because the whole rest of the year is based on that accounting. So it's important. And to Ardell's point here, you don't want to miss Yehovah's prophetic movement on this earth, because all of his festivals and rehearsals are for the bride to meet her bridegroom. If the bridegroom says, hey, meet me on Saturday at 3 o'clock, and you show up on Sunday at 1 o'clock, whose fault is it if you miss him? It's our fault. He's there at the appointed time. You're not. So as the bride of Christ, I think it would behoove us to make sure that we get on the right schedule, and I believe God's going to show us. I believe he's just happy that we're even trying to get on the right page in the first place, and more revelations coming to all of us. So collectively, I'm inviting you to consider these things with me. I don't have all the answers, but maybe together we can figure it out. And I would encourage you to look into this stuff for yourself, and I'll open the lines up in a few minutes and we can talk about it. Let me finish with what Ardell says here. The prophet Isaiah spells out the mission of the Israelites in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 5. Thus says El, Yehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prisons, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The Israelites were to be the light of the Gentiles. The moon is compared to the children of Israel, and we know that the moon does not shine its own light, but instead reflects the light of the sun. If we are to be a light to the world, What is this light we are reflecting? Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is a light." And that was one of the scriptures that really got my attention regarding the parable of the 10 virgins and the whole idea of the lamps and the oil with them in their vessels with the lamps and how the wise ones had it and the foolish ones didn't. I became absolutely convinced, based on scriptures like this, that this parable is a very powerful story aimed specifically at people who call themselves believers. They're the only ones that are pure. We are made righteous through the blood of Christ. And we are the only ones looking for the bridegroom. So I believe that the 10 virgins is a picture of the plurality of the bride of Christ. Some are prepared and some are not prepared. I believe the ones that are prepared are the ones that have the commandments. It is a lamp that we have the Holy Spirit, and that we are the lamp in the temple was the menorah, the seven branch lamp represented the seven feasts. I believe that the five wise, and you could do a Bible search on this yourself, search for wise and command. And you'll see that over and over and over again, following the commandments, being obedient, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who obey God are called wise, and those who disobey God are called foolish. So I believe that the five wise are commandment-keeping, Torah-observant, feast-going believers, whereas the foolish are the ones, we got Christmas and Easter, leave us alone, don't give us all that legalism. I don't want to be a foolish one. I want to be a wise one. And I would suggest that you strive to be the same. Not because I'm doing it, but because the Bible seems to clearly be saying this, that it's going to be important for us to understand these things in the days ahead. 1 John 1:5, Adonai is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 8:12, then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the Lord, the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of fire. The light is Yeshua, who is the living Torah, and he brings light to the world. We are to reflect his light in a dark world, just like the moon reflects the sun. And in so doing, or in doing so, we become that light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6. And Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So we can see that all these concepts are embodied in the commandment for Rosh Kodesh. It is a special time to stop and reflect about our calling. Commit yourself to shining forth your light. The ongoing importance of the new moon is seen in these verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Jehovah. Of course, the greatest and most awesome message of our study is the story of the Passover lamb. It was the blood of the lamb that stood between the bondage and the salvation of the Israelites. The instructions that Jehovah gives them will prepare the Israelites for the journey from slavery to freedom. Only those who actively committed to putting their trust in him were spared the horrible tenth plague, the slaying of the firstborn. Let's take a look at the specific directions given to each household who partook of the sacrifice. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it. Boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yehovah. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And I'd just like to point out, Ardell probably will too, but you see in several places, this is permanent, guys. Exodus 12, 14, 24, several places it says this is permanent. This is not something that's going to pass away. And verse 49 talks about it being one law for all, both the Israelite and the foreigner living among them. Guess what, guys? There are Israelites living all around us. We are foreigners living among them. I would actually go so far as to say, based on Revelation 21 and a lot of other places, that if you are a believer in Christ, you have, according to Romans chapter 11, been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which is Israel. Revelation 21 defines the New Jerusalem as Israel. I believe if you become a believer, guess what? You're Israel. I know a lot of people can disagree with that, but that's what, from Genesis to Revelation, that's what the Bible appears to be saying. And there's no 13th gate of the New Jerusalem, which is defined by the angel telling John from verses 9 forward of Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem described with the 12 foundation stones of the apostles and the 12 gates of the tribes of Israel is the bride of the Lamb. The bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem defined as Israel. There's no 13th gate called the church. So it's permanent. We're supposed to be doing this. Former Israelite individuals have now gathered together in close-knit and cohesive groups to partake in a specific meal in anticipation of their liberation. They are dressed reflective of their readiness in leaving at a moment's notice. The Torah itself does not give an explanation for the unusual placement of the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the individual houses. The question also has been asked by the sages, why is it that only the first Passover in Egypt incorporated this ceremony? There are other instructions that relate to the preparation and consumption of the Passover sacrifice, which are understood to be eternal commands of the Torah, to be done whenever the Passover ritual is observed. However, the special instructions concerning the blood of the lamb the first Passover night were given was for a one-time event. The Israelites gathered in these small, intimate groups, safe and secure, while the world around them was in chaos and confusion. Exodus 12, beginning of verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. In this night of terror, a nation was knitted together, and the next day they emerged as one. As the Hebrews crossed the threshold, consisting of doorposts and lintels stained with blood, it was a defining moment that has been compared to the process of birth. This metaphor also explains why the replacement of the lamb's blood was why the placement of the lamb's blood was a one-time event. While the Passover meal was to be celebrated as an eternal commemoration of Jehovah's saving intervention, a nation could only be born once. Once they have crossed the threshold of delivery, they could not re-enter the birth canal. For 800 years after the events of the exile, the prophet Ezekiel addressed the exiled Judeans by the rivers of Babylon using the very theme of birth. He recalls the miserable state of their oppressed ancestors in Egypt and describes in rather coarse terms the messiness of the birth of the Israelites amidst the compassionate involvement of the Almighty in Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says Adonai Jehovah to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Ooh, that's pretty strong. Especially if you understand these are Nephilim. Wow. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Wow, that's pretty hardcore. I don't think I've ever noticed that before. Ezekiel was sending a sharp rebuke to his fellow Judeans who had forgotten their humble origins and their Heavenly Father who sustained them from the beginning. The prophet alludes to the experience of the Exodus as the time in which the nation of Israel was born. They were indeed like a newborn child, dependent on the care and attention of a gracious father. Now, the conclusion to this is that if leaving servitude and embarking on the path of freedom is akin to being born, then experiencing Jehovah's ongoing guidance through the wilderness, standing on Mount Sinai and hearing his words, journeying to the promised land and settling it, are all part of the process leading up to national maturation. These are the experiences that separate the newborn infant from the mature and responsible adult. Choices and consequences that mark the often torturous route from self-absorption to selfless spiritual enlightenment. And the maturity process of individuals will mirror what happens with the nation as it moves toward freedom. Okay, now I believe we are ready to take a look at Yeshua's words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a teacher of the Torah. The Exodus and the words of Ezekiel were familiar words to him. These birth connections should not have escaped him, and as Yeshua turned Nicodemus' question into a midrash, he should have connected the thoughts. In John 3, beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from Adonai, for no one can do these things that you do unless Adonai is with him. Yeshua answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Yah. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Yeshua answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of Adonai. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Yeshua answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? The concept of being born again parallels the redemption of the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery. In all cases, it is the Lamb's blood that is required for all to pass from bondage to freedom, from death to life. The price paid for their redemption as a newborn nation was the ongoing sacrifice of Passover lambs. It is no different for us. The blood of the Messiah, the Passover lamb, has been shed for all that we also might be grafted into this nation. Our external life begins at this point of crossing over. Yet we do not stand still in our faith. We must move from revelation to revelation, from glory to glory, in the spirit of Yeshua. Our individual spiritual reconciliation must eventually lead up to the reconciliation of the nation of Israel. That is our future. There is just one more thought I'd like to cover. The word sign, oat in Hebrew, is found in two verses in chapter 13. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 9, it says, it, the Passover, shall be a sign, oat, to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that Jehovah's Torah may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand Jehovah has brought you out of Egypt. In Exodus 13:16, it, the Passover, shall be a sign, oat, on your hand and on the frontlets between your eyes, for the strength of hand Jehovah brought us out of Egypt. Next, compare the similarities in these verses from Deuteronomy. Whatever is placed on the hands and between the eyes is also placed on the doorposts. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 8. You shall bind them, the commandments, as a sign, oat, on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 11:18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign, oat, on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Deuteronomy 11:20, and you shall write them, the commandments, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See the pattern here, guys? A sign on your forehead and in your hand, or on your hand? That's awfully similar to something we read about in Revelation, isn't it? It's the antithesis of the mark of the beast. In both Exodus and Deuteronomy, we find references to something being placed as signs, quote, on the hands and between the eyes. Exodus references Passover, but Deuteronomy says it is the commandments which are placed there. The connection is found in Deuteronomy 6:9, where it refers to the doorposts. The doorpost is where the mezuzah is hung that contains the commandments of Jehovah. But of course, it was also the location where the blood of the the location where the blood of the Passover lamb, a reminder of the born-again experience, framed the doorway. Doors are pretty important in Scripture. A little later in Exodus, we see that this is the place where the servant makes a permanent commitment to his master, Exodus 21:5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or the door post, the mezuzah. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Yeshua specifically refers to himself as the door in John 10:7. Then Yeshua said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. It is the door to our hearts where he attempts to reach us, in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now remember the connections between the sign, oat, of the Passover and the mezuzah. Revelation 9:4 refers to those who do not have the seal of the Almighty on their foreheads. Revelation 9:4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of Adonai on their foreheads. People ask me all the time, you know, especially if this pre-trib rapture thing doesn't happen, what do we do? How are we going to make it through this thing? You know, the tribulation is pretty horrible. Well, one thing, you might want to get that mark on your hand and on your head. The mark of God is the Sabbath, which is Saturday, the Shabbat, beginning at Friday evening at sunset and going till Saturday evening at sunset. That's the commandments. And the feast, specifically Passover. So if you don't want to be burned up and hurt and stung and go through some pretty horrific things, you might want to get the mark of God as defined by the scriptures. Isaiah 46:10 says God declares the end from the beginning. So if you want to understand Revelation, you got to understand the front of the book, which would be the five books of Moses, the Torah. Remember the connections between the sign of the Passover and the mezuzah. Revelation 9:4 refers to those who do not have the seal of the Almighty on their foreheads. I'm reading this again so it sinks in. They were commanded, okay, we're talking about bad guys here, were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of Adonai on their foreheads. We can also connect these people with the firstborn, interchangeable with first fruits of Exodus. Revelation 14:4 says, These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to Adonai and to the Lamb. All this is in contrast to the mark of the beast. In Revelation 13:16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And I'll just go so far as to say this. This just occurred to me just now thinking about it. I believe the line's going to be drawn in the sand on the Saturday versus Sunday thing. It doesn't take much research to realize that the Sabbath was changed by Constantine to Sunday. And you need to do the research on this, guys. Don't just take what you've heard from your pastor. Go do the research on this, okay? Constantine changed the Sabbath to Sunday and killed people who wanted to continue doing it on Saturday. All right, I believe that the line is going to be drawn in the sand again, where you're going to have to choose which day you're going to serve, because the day you choose is the God you serve. The dying and resurrecting sun gods of antiquity all go back to Nimrod, who is the beast, spoken of here in Revelation 13. What if one of the marks of the beast is worship on his day? I'm just putting this out there for your consideration. I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm just giving you thoughts that I'm having randomly right now as I'm reading this. What if a line is drawn in the sand? If we have established that the scriptures clearly tell you in Deuteronomy that to keep the Sabbath that God instituted, which is Saturday, Friday night beginning at sunset, is his mark, then the mark of the beast, if it's an antithesis, what if? What if the line is going to be drawn in the sand and say, choose this day who you're going to serve and when? Because that'll show your allegiance. I'm just saying, guys, something to consider. Revelation 13, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. The Sunday is related to Nimrod. The beast of Revelation is Nimrod, Apollyon, who is also known as Nimrod. Revelation 14:9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Revelation 24. I saw thrones, 20 beginning of verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of them which had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of Adonai, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. And as I read that, and you can go read it for yourself, go pick your translation, King James, whichever you prefer, go look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It clearly tells you that the ones who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years are the ones who are beheaded. It doesn't say anything about anybody else. So, this is a thought. The keeping of Passover becomes a memorial between our eyes and a seal upon our foreheads. The keeping of the commandments is also a sign that we are his covenant people. Like the Exodus and the travels through the wilderness, it is a journey that defines us. When we take a trip, we usually read a map. Well, the Torah is that map. We must use it to discover our route. And when the night comes, we'll be amazed to see that the map radiates the light that we need to continue on. As Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've got about 13 minutes left on the live feed. We will continue for another hour. If you'd like to continue listening, you're going to have to call in 619-789-6815. If you'd like to discuss these things with me, hit option 1 on your phone. Hit the number 1. That'll give me a little cue in the studio here that you want to talk, that you want to share. If I don't see that little sign there, OAT, I'll know that you don't want to talk, but you just want to listen. So you don't have to worry about that. But I'd love to hear from you. Call in 619-789-6815. I've got some people already in here. I do have somebody that doesn't have a little sign there from 317-437. I'll just go ahead and ask caller, do you want to share any insights?
Hey, Rob, it's Chris. How are you?
Good, Chris. How are you?
Good, good. No, I don't want to share any insights at this time. I'm sorry. I actually joined in late. I had to go to a lecture at a university here, so I'm just coming in at the tail end of what you were speaking about.
Oh, cool. All right. Then I will let you just listen there in the background and make Chad and Vinny live again. And if anybody else wants to call in, feel free to do so now, 619-789-6815, and hit option 1, hit number 1 on your phone to indicate you want to chat and share some insights that you might have. Chad, Vinny, I did a lot of talking there. We covered a lot of ground. Any thoughts that you had?
Go ahead, Vinny. You can go first.
All right. I just have a couple of questions that I'm maybe people have been thinking about regarding the Passover.
Sure.
How detailed do you think people are going to be? Well, now you got to bring in a lamb into your home and slaughter it.
Yeah.
And then you still have to, you know, put the blood on the posts?
Well, actually, we don't.
I think no. You know, do you have to?
No.
Can you go to the store now and buy it? You know, I mean, these are the things that I first think of when I see these things. I do agree with you. It is a perpetual ordinance. It's clear in Scripture. I mean, there's no doubt about that.
Now, it's a great question, and I know it's controversial. As far as putting blood on the door, no. That even Ardell brings that up in his commentary, that that was a one-time event. Because when you read where Moses gives the detailed instructions on how to keep the feast in Leviticus 23, you don't see the blood being put on the door. But you do see the getting a lamb and killing it deal. Here's my take on that. It's not a sacrifice if it's not put on an altar, and the only altar where you can put a sacrifice is at the temple. So it's impossible for anybody to do a sacrifice anyway, nor should we, because Yeshua was the lamb that was the final lamb that was slain for us. So I see no precedence or reason for us post the cross to be killing animals for sacrifice, if you understand what I'm saying. That said, unless you're a vegetarian, you would be a hypocrite to judge anybody who would kill a lamb on Passover to eat it. If you eat
It's funny you mentioned that, because I am a vegetarian. Now, would I have a problem even eating a lamb to celebrate Passover? Absolutely not.
Yeah, no. Dr. Russ Hauck has been on my show a number of times talking about his book Epidemic. He actually does this. He will get a lamb and do what Scripture says, and he will kill it. It is not a sacrifice, so everybody who's listening to me right now who wants to post this on some pastor's website who says Rob's advocating slaughtering lambs, like I know somebody out there is just itching to do. I know their way.
Yeah, I feel
it's going to end up on my Facebook page. I know it. But if people will listen to me and not take things out of context to what I'm saying here, yes, he does kill a lamb and eat it. And I find no difference in that from a hunter going out and killing a deer and eating venison. If you're going to judge Pappy for killing a lamb and eating it, then you might as well ban every hunter out there and stop eating meat, period. Because somebody had to slaughter the animal that ended up on your plate. I don't know that I have the guts to do that. Because you can ask my wife, I don't even like killing bugs. She'll freak out about a spider in the house. I will get a cup and an index card and let it outside. I don't like killing things, you know. But when Pappy explained to me what he does and why, it really hit home to me that the reason you bring this lamb into the house and you care for it, or not into your house, but, you know, you get it and you take care of it for 14 days is because it's so cute. It's so lovable. You look at this thing. It's so precious. And then you have to kill it. What he described to me in his process of doing that is what the Father experienced. We are all about the Son, and we should be, because there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, through Yeshua. But most of us are so familiar with everything that Yeshua did and went through that we don't understand what the Father went through. Where it says in John 3:16, for God so, that's the most important word to me in John 3:16 is the word so. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to go through what he went through. And when Pappy said, when he said he took that cute, adorable little lamb that he had cared for a number of days and killed it, he felt what the Father was going through, you know, as he watched his own son be killed. Now, I know people are going to freak out about this and think, oh my gosh, you know, these Hebrew roots guys, which I'm not, by the way, I'm not a Hebrew roots guy, but these people who are trying to do these feasts and stuff, they're killing lambs in their backyard, blah, blah, blah. They paint it out. They make it out to be like a cult, you know, sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's not a sacrifice. It's a lamb dinner, people. No different than venison or cow.
Well, it's even clear in Scripture. It's done as a remembrance. So it's even telling us that you're absolutely right, that it's absolutely not a re-sacrificing and all that kind of nonsense. It's a remembrance.
Yeah.
Not a sacrifice. So I agree with you. I also share your concern with that too, Rob. I do.
Like I said, I don't have the guts to do it, and you know, Lord help me if I'm being disobedient, because that's not my heart. My heart is to do what God tells me to do. So you know, we may end up experiencing it even if we go to Pappy's house, who's not too far from us, and observe this thing. Have a lamb dinner is what I'm saying. But to do so in remembrance of what was done on Passover, both during the time before the cross, as well as what Yeshua, who is our lamb, our sacrificial lamb, the last one that ever needs to be sacrificed, for those who are trying to nail me here, you know, we don't have to keep doing sacrifices because he's the last one. Did I answer your question?
Oh, completely. I mean, I agree, and I also share your concerns and sentiments. You know, I'm divorced. I live by myself. It's going to be, I'll be hard-pressed to find somebody, to be honest with you.
Yeah. You know, when Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," everybody thinks, that's the Lord's Supper, that's communion. No, that's Catholic.
I totally agree. That's well said.
He said, when you do this, what was this? What was he doing? He was having a Passover meal with his disciples. He was obeying his father.
I think, that's also a really good point, Rob, and I think that's completely overlooked when we hear the term Last Supper. This is exactly what they did. Okay, maybe they didn't put the blood on the post, but this is what they did.
No, well, they didn't have to hit the blood on the post was one day.
Right, but I mean, they were celebrating the Passover lamb, weren't they? I mean, that's what they were doing.
Yeah. Yeah. But the blood on the doorpost was a one-time event.
That I know. Yeah, right.
Yeah. Chad, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, the discussion we had with the name, I mean, it was settled for me regarding the name and the use of his name. And nicknames, like, I could see both points, Jesus versus Yeshua. It was settled for me when I thought of present day terms is a modern, even today's translators, no matter what language, when they're translating, when you come to the person's name, you say it as it is in their language. So
right.
To me, that was settled. Now, in this new moon, I have to admit, I had heard the understanding, the teaching of the feast and how they represented the events of prophecy and how they had been fulfilled. And long before I'd ever actually come across 119 Ministries information, which I'd come across before I'd ever read anything that you'd written or even heard of Rob Skiba. And so I was digging into that and trying to figure it out for myself. And then I came to the conclusion on my own just how it was this birth process. It's not a unique understanding, but it was a genuine revelation to me. It was not something that I had heard from somebody, but confirmed when I had seen others had come to it. Now, so to your point, Rob, about the conjunction of the crescent, and I pointed this out to 119 Ministries. I said, we understand it's the birth process. We too begin life in complete darkness and
right.
are born into light over that 9-month period. So if you want to believe that life begins at the crescent, are you saying then that life begins at the crowning? Because look who you're agreeing with.
Right. Right. Did you see the video I posted the other day on Facebook of the gestation period?
I did see it, but I mean, I did that was not new to me, so I did not watch it because, like I said, that was something that I'd come to genuinely through revelation and study as this birth process. And that, again, when it came to the calendar and I saw the debates about it, again, for me, and this is just for me, it was settled when I understood the birth process. We began our life in complete darkness, and we are born into the light. It's the same spiritually. We say it all the time spiritually. We're in darkness. How much darkness? Well, before you receive Christ, you were in utter darkness.
Right.
There's no little light there. So I don't know. Well, it's a leap. You have to make a leap. You have to understand all the arguments you have to make to support that when it's so simply laid out. Complete. And again, for me, again, the birth process, complete darkness. If you want to agree that the calendar begins at the crowning or the crescent, if you understand that it is a birthing process, are you going to then agree with this world, this nation, that life begins at the crowning and the slaughtering of these children because they haven't breached the womb?
Yeah, also a lot of the false religions out there go off the crescent. You know, when you look at the number of religions and organizations that go off the crescent, that all appears to me to be a deceptive counterfeit.
And, you know, and again, I think the witnesses are going to settle this for us.
I think you're right. I think that's the purpose of the witnesses and the 144,000.
Absolutely.
Is to help people through to get out of tech rehearsal and get ready for dress rehearsal.
Absolutely.
You know?
And that was my second question I was going to ask you, is if that's what you were alluding to when you spoke about it earlier when you were talking. If that's, because that's what I see it.
Yeah, I do too. I definitely, because God wants us to understand. It's not something that he has hidden from us. It's something that has been hidden by others, but God has hidden stuff for us in his word that he wants us to find. And I think a big part of it is the journey. I mean, I would almost rather go through this protracted journey of trying to figure this stuff out, because it's so much fun, it's so exciting, it's so interesting, than to just be told outright. I mean, because there's not a whole lot of adventure in that, you know?
Right.
So I think, in a way, it's kind of cool that we don't have it all figured out right now, because for me personally, it's caused me to go a lot deeper than I ever would have otherwise, because I'm determined to try to figure this stuff out, you know?
Sure.
And along the way, I'm finding gold nuggets everywhere I look. I'm like, wow, look at that. I never saw that before, you know?
So I was just, you know, saying for me it's settled. It's for me, it's no longer an issue. It's not something I have to stir in studio. I'm convinced in my heart, just because of the evidence is so much there for me. But, you know, others may have not thought of that. They've not considered that or looked at it. You know, we don't know. You know, just to the point of what you were saying at the beginning, Rob, I mean, L.A. or Doug or any of these other people, I mean, look what they've just in the last really 2 years, it seems like there's been an explosion. I've walked alone for 13 years with a lot of this stuff. I got bloodied, my nose bloodied and eyes blacked everywhere I turned for speaking about these things. But now we have this explosion in the last 2 years where people are suddenly all coming to hear it. Now, what makes Rob special? What makes Doug special? What makes L.A. special? The only thing that makes them special is they put aside everything else to pursue to understand what they had been given. Now, how many, with this virtual house church, I long, just as I'm sure you do, to hear more people, because if all of us are putting everything aside to receive from the Father, and we all are given a peace, and I believe we are, that another is not, and as more of us come together, I think together we're going to get a better picture. We're going to get something that helps us, just like you said, fit the things that we may have been wrestling with together perfectly, you know. And I think the more of us who are willing to do that, the clearer the picture is going to become as more join us in these discussions.
Amen. We got somebody else here that just indicated they want to talk. This is from area code 505-710. Who do I have here?
Hi, this is Catherine.
Hi, Catherine.
Hi, Rob.
How are you?
Well, first of all, I'm good, thank you. I just want to say this is all really fascinating, and I really liked all of this information. And I just have a couple of comments.
Sure.
I noticed that just in the Passover, it takes you from the birth of Israel to the cross, all the way to the end times. And I think that means that it's really important to look at.
Yep.
And the other thing I noticed was in the reading on Exodus 12:46, it mentions that the bones of the animals should not be broken.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that made me think of the cross where it says his bones were not broken. And I was just kind of wondering what the significance of that would be.
Well, I think this was an early sign, an oat,
mm-hmm.
that when Yeshua came and did what he did, he came and fulfilled this thing perfectly. I mean, that's why these are called appointed times, and the Moedim, the appointed times that are to be rehearsed at the Mikra. So that, you know, mm-hmm. I think a lot of the Jews missed who Yeshua was at his first coming because the devil had done such a good job of convoluting the law of God through the Pharisees and all the garbage that they added to it, that a lot of people missed him at his first coming, just like I think a lot of Christians are missing it now because of what the devil has done through Constantine and others to get us off of this page so we don't understand what's going to happen at his second coming. That it tells you specifically not to break the legs or anything, you know, break his bones. And I believe it also says the same thing in Psalm. I have to look it up. I don't remember if it was in Psalm 22 or someplace else talking about it also. But these were all prophetic markers that were put in the place for the people to recognize who Yeshua was when he was sacrificed. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes. Yeah, it's really cool stuff. I'm really excited about it, and I want to, thanks for all the references, I want to look into it further. And the yeah. thing about Saturday worship came up with me years ago, and I was going to just like a non-denominational church, and I had brought it up. It came up in my life about, well, why do we worship on Sunday? And I remember not being very satisfied with what I was being told at the time, but I kind of let it go because I didn't really have another alternative
yeah.
at the time of when and where to worship. So I'm definitely going to look into it further.
Yeah, that's, you know, it was a fairly new revelation for us as well, just a few years ago. We mm-hmm. kind of fell into this whole Sabbath-keeping thing just about 2.5 years ago. God led us into some studies, just like the one we're doing tonight, that were taking place on a Saturday. And we just got so excited about that we're like, why would we go anywhere on Sunday? We're getting so much here on this thing that we're doing on Saturday. That's how it started. But then as you start looking mm-hmm. and seeing the origins of Sunday, where it came from and all that, and how it was put into place to replace God's commandment on remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, the more we start realizing how sinister that whole plan was, and said, man, especially if it's a mark, you know, as Scripture clearly tells us in Deuteronomy that keeping the commandments of God are a mark on your forehead and your hand. And in the last days, when all the bad stuff's coming, the ones who have that mark are going to be preserved. And so I'm like, well, you know what? I want that mark. You know? And if it's as simple as, hey, stop working, Rob. I know you're a workaholic, but chill out, man. Stop working, rest, get in my word, and hang out with me from Friday night to Saturday night. What do you think? Sure. You know, that's pretty cool. We have been tremendously blessed as a result. And a lot of people started writing to us and saying, man, we don't have anybody to do this with. What are we going to do? What do we do? You know, that's how what we're doing tonight was birthed, was out of a need to try to help people find a place to at least get started. My hope is that all you guys listening will get together with other people that you know and do this yourselves in your homes, because I can't do this forever. So I don't want anybody relying on me. I just want to be the primer that gets people kick-started, you know, into this stuff so you can experience the same joy and fulfillment that we have doing it with people that you know personally.
I would encourage you to do the same thing. The only concern that I have is in the New Testament where it reads it was, you know, Paul's or certain apostles or certain believers' customs to meet on the first day of the week. But that doesn't mean they did not worship and enter into the Lord's rest on Saturday either. And I think because that was recorded, Constantine and others said, well, this is official now. We can throw away, you know, what the old Hebrews were doing, and we, you know, we're going to institute this. And it just took off from there. So I agree.
Yeah. Well, if you look at that, though, it says they gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. And that was part of the Shabbat custom. Shabbat is, you know, Hebrew Sabbath, you know, for Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath would start on Friday evening at sunset and go to Saturday evening at sunset, and they would do their time of rest and study in the Word. But after they finished their study, they would celebrate the conclusion of Passover on the first day of the week, which begins on Saturday at sunset. They were concluding their Sabbath with a time of eating and celebration, and what you found is the disciples, who had probably been teaching all day on Saturday, as they ate, just continued the discussion, which is what's been going on with in our house church that we meet at on Saturday. We get there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we study with our friends and family. And after we finish studying, we break bread together, we eat, and usually discussion will continue during dinner and sometimes way into, you know, wee hours of the night, you know, because we're so excited. And that's exactly what you're seeing in the New Testament, where you're seeing Peter, Paul, and these guys meeting to break bread on the first day of the week. They're concluding Sabbath and continuing the dialogue.
Well, that's true. I think didn't one guy fall out the window?
Yeah,
when
I first read that, I always envisioned that, because we think of first day of the week in our Western Gentile mindset, you know, we think, oh, that's Sunday afternoon, probably 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he caught a sunbeam, you know, and got tired and fell out the window. No, it was more like 2 o'clock in the morning after an entire day of Sabbath study and dinner and fellowship, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning that this dude fell asleep and fell out the window. It's totally different.
I mean, can you just imagine if that stuff like that happened in our day? Crazy.
Look, we leave Kevin and Amanda's house sometimes at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, because our eyeballs are rolling in the back of our skull, and people are like, "I got to go home. You know, I got to drive home." You know, so it is easy for us to see what was going on in that story. You know.
Yeah, you know what? I agree, Rob. I see that too.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that passage we looked at? Suhaila is in the chat room. She made an observation that is true. The Israelites at the time of his first coming were looking for the conquering king. You know, but he showed up as the Lamb.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
You know, and it's funny because now we are looking for our soon coming king, but so many in the body of Christ don't understand the Lamb. You know, it's ironic.
And I think that absolutely made the Hebrews back in the day really, really angry, because that's what exactly they were looking for, is somebody just to go in there with a sword and start slaying all the Romans. Well, that didn't happen. They completely misunderstood the scriptures. They were actually waiting for the conquering Yeshua the second time around, and not the Passover lamb the first time around.
Yeah.
You know, our adversary is constantly working to deceive us. To me, the calendar is, when I understood what Gregory means. I mean, do we know Gregorian? Our calendar is Gregorian. The root word is Gregory.
Oh, wow.
And the meaning of Gregory is watcher.
Yeah,
so
watcher.
Literally,
we have the watcher
calendar.
Wow.
Wow, that's amazing.
So,
that is just mind-blowing.
So, again, that's one simple thing for me cleared everything up. It's now a matter of, okay, what do you do with that? Well, obviously, the answer is obvious, but moving that way. So, you know, just another nugget out there.
Yeah, that's a huge nugget. The Gregory calendar, that's the watchers. You know,
yeah, it's watcher. Gregory, that means to watch. Watch, watcher.
That is just crazy. You know, and this is something else that I'm becoming more and more aware of. It's funny how different people come into Torah, you know, from all different angles and directions. I came into it as a result of studying Nephilim, of all things. But everybody likes to joke about it at our Torah study, because I have, like, Nephilim Tourette's, you know. It's like we'll be reading the scriptures and I'll be like, Nephilim! Because you know? It shows up everywhere.
I got to remember that one.
So I'm like, Nephilim, there it is again, you know. So that's the angle that I came at it, you know. And It's funny because you say this, and there it is again. It's Nephilim. It's everywhere. Somebody was just asking me if I thought that entertainers were puppets of the Nephilim. And I thought, you know, it's a pretty brilliant deduction because, yeah, in many ways they are. And how many actors, musicians, artists, writers, whatever, have said that they channeled their creative inspiration from someplace, you know?
Yeah, they got all the time, you're right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, the demons, the muses of Greek mythology, are disembodied spirits of Nephilim. So it's everywhere, and I'm becoming more and more convinced that that's really what the end time battle is all about. And all this talk of vilification, that, and I don't blame teachers of eschatology necessarily as if they're doing this on purpose. I just don't think that they have all of the variables in the equation when they're building their charts and trying to figure out end time events. Because when you realize that that Nimrod is the Antichrist, that's a huge revelation right there. And when you realize that the locusts coming up out of the bottomless pit are Nephilim, and how Nephilim are prophesied in a number of places to return, when you plug those two variables into the mathematical equation, Nimrod and the Nephilim, it changes the entire equation. I mean, the whole, your sum is completely different. And you realize that, no, this is not a war against China or Russia or the Muslims. This is God against the false gods of this world, which are all Watchers, Gregory, Nephilim, all of that stuff. And when you parallel the plagues of Revelation to the plagues of Exodus, you see that that is clearly what's going on here. It's an amped up repeat. It's the greater Exodus. And this is a war not against people necessarily, but against the fallen ones. That's God's enemy. And God's drawing a line in the sand. Jehovah is saying, pick which one you're going to serve, me or the Watchers, me or the Nephilim.
Yeah, I mean, we've had bits and pieces of information that seem to be disconnected one from the other of history, mostly because the system that teaches us is purposed to keep us in darkness. If you're in a public education type system or educated anyway, or get your information anyway from this world. So we've bits and pieces, but when we start reading and understanding, and like I said, I think this stuff was concealed and is now being unfolded. I think the blinds are being taken off our eyes to a lot of this stuff, and we're seeing it's not several disconjointed pieces of information. You just didn't have the pieces that fit them together, and I think those pieces that fit them together are now falling into place, so we can see it's just been one continuous battle, one continuous story, one continuous piece that fits all this together. And the reality of it, just as you said, the reality of the truth is so much greater than any book, movie, thing that's been put together. And as a matter of fact, the movies, books, and things all get their inspiration from the truth in some way, whether it's been availed that way or not as fiction or whatever.
Well,
and
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say it's just a marvelous thing, and it's not an easy thing to come into. I mean, you know, I got the shock a while back and literally floored me. I mean, I had to sit down, and I've never had to sit down for something before, but when the revelations first started hitting me through my experience, I had to sit down. And we have to remember that it's not an easy thing to have your complete paradigm shifted.
Totally.
So everything that you thought you understood is so suddenly different. If you allow yourself to begin to believe that, hey, we could be right about this stuff, when it will have a physical effect on you. And so I'm very much aware of that when I'm talking to people, that this information, this stuff to it's not an easy thing to allow yourself to believe or to come into. And I think we need to be patient for people who have the questions. We got to, there needs to be a grace extended, because everything changes. Everything.
Yeah. Totally.
I can't enjoy TV anymore. I can't enjoy a movie anymore. There are a lot of things I just simply cannot enjoy. It just disgusts me. Now I just watch them so I can see what information the enemy wants to give me.
Yeah, I hear a lot of that same sentiment, Chad. I do, especially with the TV.
Yeah, we just started watching the TV series V again. They did a remake of it a couple of years ago. And it was right around the fourth episode or so, I think, fourth or fifth. They're talking about Chad Decker is this news reporter guy, and the aliens are trying to tell him that they have discovered that he has a the potential for a aneurysm in his brain. And they say, we don't just look at your existing pathology, basically. We can see both into the future and in the past. And he's like, well, what are you talking about? And they were saying that the blood contains markers that illustrate the person's entire life and history. And, you know, I just about jumped out of the bed. I'm like, oh, my God, this is it. This is exactly what we've been learning with my own blood when we went to those of you who have been listening to my show for a while know what happened when I went and had my blood analyzed and the guy read my mail. I mean, he's like, yeah, you dislocated a collarbone or something, didn't you? And showed me what looked like a dislocated collarbone in my blood. And I'm like, yeah, what are you telling me? He's like, well, your blood is a carbon, like carbon paper. It contains your history. I mean, he said that life is in the blood, right? Yeah. And here we are watching V, and the aliens are telling Chad Decker the exact same thing. I'm like, whoa, that's just, we are getting more and more revelation all across the board. I mean, pick a subject. Knowledge is definitely increasing. Oh, I got somebody else in the chat room here. This is, or in the studio, 214-436. Is this Suhaila?
This is Suhaila.
Hey, how are you?
I'm good.
Awesome. What are your thoughts?
Well, there was just one little interesting thing you were talking about, you know, the link to our bodies. You know, as you know, I have two kids that have some learning differences. And so that's led me to study the brain a lot, just as an interested mom. And one of the things that I learned is that, you know, when we learn something, our brain physically gets grooves created in our brain every time we learn something.
Yeah.
So that made me think about, as we were talking about, you know, writing the word, you know, as, you know, on our brain, it basically. So whenever we're learning, pardon me?
Getting new grooves.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, when we're learning the Torah, it's actually creating grooves or, in other words, marks in our brain.
Wow. That's a thought.
Yeah, it creates new pathways. Receptor sites get awakened, for a lack of a better phrase.
Wow.
It's actually, you can look at it as being in darkness. They get turned on, and connections get made. It's what you could call it an aha moment in your head. Same thing in your heart. Although, you know, and even if you hear terms like a gut feeling, that's a second brain in your body.
Yeah.
It's intuition. So when you look at it, it encompasses the whole being. You've got the blood that circulates throughout the entire body. The brain gets awakened. It's literally a reawakening or a reopening of your entire body, head to toe, not even to mention the spiritual aspect of what's going on inside your heart and mind. It's truly
remarkable. I guess the connection I was kind of thinking about a moment ago was, you know, if we're making a mark on our brains as we're learning Torah, then is that the mark that will be on the, you know, on the frontlets, you know?
Yeah, no, I think
it's talking
a great
about.
Insight. Yeah, I think it's that is really amazing, which also, you know, I've been thinking for a while now as a result of doing this Nephilim research that the mark of the beast is genetic, that it will at least in some way alter us, or not us, but people who take it, I mean, at a genetic level. And so, again, that would be an antithesis. If studying Torah and doing the things of God does, in fact, alter us at a genetic level, then the antithesis would also have to be true. So
what you're saying is
I don't know how that would fit on your hand, though, but I certainly could see the grooves in the head as a possibility.
Yeah, I don't know how it would work with the hand either, but yeah. So anyway, I thought you would enjoy hearing that, that's all.
Well, it's definitely worth considering.
Well, I think it has a lot to do with changing, part of repenting and changing the mind. You know, we hear the word repent, and we just say, okay, well, I'll just think differently. And we do. But at the same time, all the neurons and little things inside the head start firing off brand new because they never fired off before. It's a new learning. So I think there's a lot to that. Even if it's temporary because there's no flesh and blood in heaven, but that's fine. You know, we, you know, the spiritual awakening begins while we're in flesh and blood, and that's when the you know, the awakening actually starts. So I think there's something to that. In the scientific world, they call it epigenetics.
That's right.
Genes get influenced from the outside, so to speak. So our outside influence is the Holy Spirit. You know, we get indwelled, everything starts firing off brand new, and then here we are. You know, the neurons get turned on, and the aha moments come.
That's a fascinating study, epigenetics, and I highly recommend that people look into it. Because there has to be, and I've been saying this for a long time without even knowing what I'm saying or why, just this gut feeling, if you will, that there's a spiritual component to DNA, that there would have to be, you know, because you have scriptures like where it says that the, you know, the sins of the father are passed down to the fourth generation, you know, that's generational. I mean, how is it that my sin, whatever it is going to get passed along genetically for generations? You know, there's
I think it was yourself, Rob, or maybe even Russ Dizdar, I heard say, you know, when Adam was killed by Cain, his blood cried out to the Lord. What does
blood,
that
yeah,
tell
Abel.
You?
Yeah, that's where that's
Abel,
what I started
I'm sorry,
about.
Yes. I'm sorry, yeah.
Yeah, that was me. I was talking about that, saying,
okay,
what is the deal with Abel's blood crying out from the earth, you know? And Chad, I think you were saying something on the show the other night about that, the crying out.
Yeah, I was saying that we have learned that, unfortunately, the New Agers are probably way ahead on this because of who they listen to, but we've actually learned that we vibrate. Everything has a vibration. It has a signal. And the scripture supports this, because the word that is used there in that, the blood crying out, is only used twice. It's Strong 68:17. And actually, one of the understandings is screeching. It cries out. When you look at that just outwardly, it's like, okay, makes a sound. Wait a second. And I just got to think, well, it makes a sound. So I linked that together with what I'd heard about everything has a tone, everything has a vibration, it has a signal. To go to your point, spirit is a substance. Just because we can't see it just means we don't have the antenna to pick it up. I think we do. It's spiritual. We know it. But because we can't see it with our eyes, we don't register. Most people don't register. We're visual essential people. But anyway, so it has a sound. And I was speaking to the fact that this is why blood sacrifice is so important to the adversaries, because as a sound and used on altars and spoken of as opening gates, is because of the frequency, specifically the frequency of those who are pure in blood, males. Why they chose them is because of the frequency that the blood emits opens these gates, because of the vibrations that are in it. Now, that's getting metaphysical and all purely on my part, suppositional. I don't say, you know, this is the way it is. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think there's something there.
Yeah, it's something I'm going to definitely dive into.
I think there is something there. I've read books where back in the 1800s and early 1900s that they were actually curing diseases vibrationally and even with many volts of electricity. It all points to what you were saying, that it's about there's vibration there that resonates, and you get into a spiritual area that you really don't want to go down. The other side of that is when the Lord speaks to us, you can look at it as a holy vibration, if you will, or a pure vibration. So I think there's two totally different aspects of what vibration can be as far as healing and even a spiritual walk.
Yeah, so that was my only point to that. But and again, I don't think it's something that's necessary to understand for these days that we're in, but I think it's one of those things that just makes you, again, it's one of those puts you in awe moments of how perfect our Father is, and understanding who He is and how He did everything just causes us to glorify Him. So that's all. I just glorify Him all the more as I understand these pieces. It puts things together for me.
Sure. Mm. That makes complete sense. I agree with you, Chad. I do.
Yeah. And I'm going to explore that some more when I do book two of the Archon Invasion, because it's going to deal with a lot of genetics and stuff like that and things of that nature. I just actually heard something today. My wife found a video. The original writer creator of The Matrix is a believer. I heard
something about that too.
Yeah, her story was stolen by the Wachowski brothers, and as well as the Terminator. And she's been in like a decade long legal battle. Apparently she won the court case, and there's a trailer out for her book, and I guess it deals with genetics. So should be really, really interesting. Looking forward to seeing
what's
going to happen there. And that Matrix 4, she now has the rights to do it. Maybe it had to be that way, that the secular world got it for a time, but made it phenomenally popular, such that when the truth comes out, there'll be a much bigger audience to listen to it. I mean, could be.
That's an interesting perspective. That's something that makes you giggle. That's just like something our father would do.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, man. That's great. Well, even 15, 20 years ago, I don't think none of us would have been ready to discuss hybrids or anything like that, looking at the days of Noah. Because I heard preachers, even when they would talk about the end times and, referencing, days of Noah, I never knew that, I never was explained what it really meant about the sons of men with women. It was just taboo because they didn't want to open up that teaching of Hebrew cosmology of what was once believed. And they just totally ran away with it, ran away from it.
I think we have to understand that there was a lot that was speculated about on their part too. Which they understood that they couldn't speak to. So it was ignored because it was closed up.
I think it was Augustine, I forget who it was, that really put forth the idea that became known as the Sethite theory, that the sons of God were the good sons of Seth and the daughters of men were the bad daughters of Cain. But that's what's taught in seminaries today.
Right.
So you've got pastors being trained in seminaries with this whole Sethite theory thing, and as a result, pastors are just parroting what they were taught from the pulpit, and you've got entire generations of people who have no idea what's really being said in Genesis chapter 6. But they say in marketing, find a need and fill it. That's exactly what people like L.A. and Doug Hamp, myself, Tom Horn, and others are trying to do.
Here's another funny thing. If he were alive with us, I think of David Flynn, monumental work of Temple at the Center of Time. In his quote from those who were before us, Sir Isaac Newton, His quote was, "If I have seen further, it was because I have stood on the shoulders of giants."
Right.
Think about that statement.
Right.
That's a huge statement. Yeah.
Sorry, there's no
sense. Anybody who hears that out, doesn't have the this seeking after that would hear that and think, oh, yeah, you just stood on somebody taller, you know, or somebody was known. But think about what he's saying with what his revelation. It just, the more you see, the more you go, just, I can't believe it was everywhere and I just couldn't see it.
Yeah. So,
yeah,
Well, I was just going to say, it's pretty sobering to know the times that we're living in. I mean, the very fact that all this revelation is coming so much and so quickly is because we are in the last days. And we were actually talking about this at our Shabbat class last week, just talking about how singularity, you know, the transhumanists are out there talking about all the advancements and things in science and how we are rapidly approaching the time of singularity. In fact, the caller that I talked to a little bit earlier, who's I think probably still listening, Chris, we're going to do a show together sometime in the near future. I know I still got to do one with Chad first, but I'll get you guys all in. I'm just I'm so far behind on everything.
I understand.
But
Rob, it's okay. It's okay. It'll happen when it's supposed to.
Yeah. Well, he was talking about Microsoft has a Singularity OS operating system, and how this operating system basically can write its own code. And, you know, we're approaching a time that has never been like it and never will be again, the Bible says. And if God is making, or let's reverse it, if the devil is making a move where, and through transhumanism and experimentation with animals as well as merging with machines and all that kind of stuff is going to lead to a superior form of intelligence on this earth with probably supernatural-like powers, X-Men-type characters, if you will, then God's going to equip his people with an equivalent or greater power, you know, to be able to combat it, you know. And when he talks about in the last days knowledge will increase, I think it's across the board. You know, now the Hebrew there has the letter hey in front of the word, which means the knowledge. And if you think of the knowledge, then it would be knowledge of Torah and the entire Bible, I would say, and just revelation from God. But you can clearly see in the world that there is an antithesis taking place. The devil is also pouring out knowledge for his minions. And, the battle is going to come to a head in the very near future.
You just said in a different way what I was trying to say when I was talking about why Pastor Khan was allowed to speak. You just said another way the same thing I was saying.
Okay. Yeah. Wow. Cool. Well, we have a little bit more time left. I want to play Jeremiah so we at least get through the prophet section. It's only 3 minutes long, so let's listen to Jeremiah chapter 46. And I think it begins, where does it begin? Jeremiah 46, beginning in verse 13.
The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tapanhes. Say ye, stand fast, and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, Arise, and let us go again to our own people, into the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh king of Egypt is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. Also her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks. But they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army, and come against her with axes, as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers, and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, with their gods, and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished.
That's very interesting. It's interesting in Jeremiah 46:25, Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all of them that trust in him. You know, now this appears to have been fulfilled. We look in verse 26, that Nebuchadnezzar, there was a fulfillment of this at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But I can't help but wonder, looking at the greater Exodus, that this is not all, what we're reading here may just simply be a type and shadow of what's to come, where he says that he's going to make war with the gods, and he's going to destroy them all. And he makes a point of saying, Fear not, Jacob, be not dismayed, Israel. Doesn't say, Fear not, church.
Yeah, great.
It says, Fear not, Israel. And, you know, it's funny how people think that this new entity was created in the New Testament that has no precedence anywhere in the Old Testament. It's like, no. The precedence we find in the Old Testament is Jacob, Israel. That when we get saved, we become grafted in to the cultivated olive tree, which is Israel, and adopted into the family that is the house of God, which is Israel.
I think a lot of that just because Western teaching, you know, Western Christianity, so to speak. I think that a lot of teachers in Europe and stuff like that take it for what you had just said, Rob, that, you know, believers are grafted in to Judaism, so to speak, or into Israel, as opposed to it being the entity called the church. I think that's just Western.
Well, it is, and it comes from a misunderstanding of ecclesia.
Yes.
Where, I mean, in Acts 7:38, I think it is, where Stephen is talking and he's on trial, and he talks about the church in the wilderness. It's the same word.
Exactly.
It's Acts 7:38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness when the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with their fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It's the same word,
but,
church.
I think I was actually talking to John of 119 about this too, and he made a very potent statement. He said if that word had not been translated differently, if it had just been left as ecclesia, there would have been no problem.
Yeah, or assembly or congregation.
Right. If it would have just been left alone, there would be no confusion. But
right.
You have to think, okay, when was it changed? There are certain people who are banging on you right now who would not like the answer to that question. But
everybody hears just perked up. Is Rob
going to
say it? Can I take a sound?
Come on, you know you want
to say it. I'm not going to. I'd rather stay away from it. But That's when, I mean, that, if you want to know the truth of it, that's the truth. It hurts. There are a lot of truths that hurt me. I got to take my lumps, you know. I just got to take them. I'll be better off for it, now or later.
I don't mind getting pounded at all, but, you know, I say bring it. If it's going to glorify God and if it's the truth, who cares?
Well,
we
will all glorify God with either way, but do you want to glorify him in his righteousness and judgment, or do you want to glorify him in his righteousness and salvation? I'd rather choose the latter.
Well, my point. You know, if glorifying God in his righteousness means speaking the truth about the interpretation of a word, and that brings judgment with, you know, so-called within our own Christian community, bring it. I'm not afraid. You know what I mean? I don't know what that date is, and I will search it, and I will find it. And if when I find it, I'll say it. You know, if people are going to stumble over an interpretation over a word and deny that interpretation, that's their issue, not mine or ours.
When I was thinking about it,
I don't want to sound insensitive, but that's just where I'm at.
I get it. When I was thinking about this whole idea of going through this tribulation thing, you know, when you first let go of the paradigm of the pre-trib rapture, it's scary. You know, you said it earlier, Chad. I mean, when your old paradigms are shattered, you know, you're like, what? Where am I?
Yeah.
How do I get through this thing, you know? You become frantic trying to figure stuff out. And, you know, I'm doing a teaching a week from this Sunday on 322 Tetrads and the Time of Jacob's Trouble, which some of you have already heard a version of it here on my show. I'm going to do an expanded version of it and record it for DVD purposes at this conference coming up. And when I started linking 322 to the activity of the New World Order and the elite and the occultists and everybody behind the rise of Babylon and the Antichrist and all that, you know, it gets pretty scary sometimes, but I was thankful for Deuteronomy 3:22, which says, "Ye shall not fear them, for Jehovah your God, he shall fight for you." And this is what we got to remember. You know?
Oh, wow.
If we're looking at a greater Exodus, he will fight for us as he obliterates the false gods of this world.
If that's not a confidence builder.
Right? Deuteronomy 3:22.
Yeah,
exactly what it is.
3:22.
If we would be obedient and considering setting our minds on things above and not the things below, because we need to do that more and more as the days grow darker. We could learn to celebrate in the midst of this darkness. You know, people are talking about how bold the adversary is getting. You know. Specifically, if you talk about the things that our government is doing and things like that, and the thought occurred to me, you know, was, you know, the adversary sticks to the darkness. Either we've moved into the darkness, or the shadows have grown longer for us to be seeing him so clearly. And I mean, you know, we've got to set our hearts and our minds on the things above, because you know the days and the people around us are going to get more frantic. Just the example on your wall, Rob, and I know the conversation. You know the conversation I'm talking about. The simple A or B question. It is difficult for people to even communicate. Simply, we have more communication tools. We have more communication tools available today than there ever was that we're aware of. And yet, it seems like people can't even get a simple thought across, share a simple understanding. If, you know, it seems like people's languages are again becoming confused. I mean, even some words, simple words that should have one understanding amongst people who speak that language cannot be understood. And, you know, we've got to set our hearts and our minds on things above, so we're working together and understanding the same things. I mean, tonight, as we're listening, you know, we're on the same page. And I'll say it again. It's like a breath of fresh air to speak with people who can hear you. I know you enjoy that, but there are many people like myself, and it sounds like Vinny, as I'm getting to know him from hearing him. You know, there are a lot of us out there who were woke up to these things for a long time, have not been able to share with people. It's been a pretty lonely road.
Yeah.
It's been a pretty hard road.
Yeah.
And it's a breath of fresh air to finally be able to be joined with people who can understand you, who speak the same language, and when we communicate, can hear each other. To me, we need to set our hearts and our minds on those things to be encouraged by what. That's what ecclesia means to me.
Right. Yes.
Amen, Jeff. You know, to look at verse 20 of, was it Jeremiah 46, it says that the heifer, well, in today's language, would be pretty. It's a beautiful heifer and light. Well, who deceiving who? You know, the adversary wants to adorn himself. Beautiful light. Look at me. That, to me, says it all. And, well, a lot of people get blinded by a light. So, I lost my, I'm sorry, guys, I lost my train of thought. But my point was, is that, I guess, not, you know, there's a lot of people out there who don't have the spiritual eyes to recognize what they're actually looking at is a new form of Egypt of old. And it makes me aggravated and motivated at the same time.
Yeah. When while you were talking, I was updating the Exodus Week 15 on the Virtual House Church, just trying to put a few things in the show notes here on what we've been talking about. And I had a cover from Time Magazine 2044, or 2045. It says, "The Year Man Becomes Immortal." And it shows a dude with a plug in the back of his head. And I was just thinking about singularity and some of the things we were talking about, you know, and posting it. I never saw this. I've used this picture in my PowerPoint presentations before, but it says at the top of this picture, "Revolution in Egypt."
Really?
It says 2045, the year man becomes immortal, and it's got a picture of a dude with a plug in the back of his head. But at the top, the headline above the Time magazine logo, Time, it says "Revolution in Egypt" is one of the other stories in there. How crazy is that?
It's not crazy. I mean, it's an orc. I think.
What
can you say? What can you say?
That's crazy.
You see this stuff everywhere. Now, I have a son who's just come back from the Marines, and I've been able to share with him over the last year the things that I've been sharing. He fought me at first, too, until he took the time to actually hear what I was saying, and he sees it, too. I mean, you see this stuff everywhere. And he sent me email after email, "Here, Dad, look at this." He'd show me a logo, or, "Dad, look at this, you know, send me a clip," or, you know, once you go down the rabbit hole, you'll see, I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, it's just everywhere, and it's in your face, and you face palm, you know. It's like, how could I be seeing this stuff and not seeing it? That's that hardening again.
Yeah. Well,
that's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it really is.
Anybody else have any parting thoughts? We've got about 5 more minutes. I still have Suhaila and Catherine on the line if they wanted to share anything. Otherwise, anybody else have anything else they want to say?
Yeah, Rob, this is Suhaila.
Yep.
I was kind of making some additional notes here in the chat room, so it hit me. I'm kind of going back to the mark on the brain, you know. We were pondering what could it be as far as the hand, the connection to the hand. And I realized that, you know, one of the things, I think you're aware of this, that I volunteer tutor at a dyslexia school. And one of the things that they teach us to do is to remediate words for kids by having them write the words with their finger on a rough surface. And it's called multisensory, because what that does is it actually affects how we learn in the brain. It actually creates those grooves, if you will, in the brain. Yeah, you know, even more so than if you just looked at it with your eyes. It's the touch. So the mark is actually in your brain is actually, you know, and I'm thinking, well, the scrolls had to be rough, you know, originally. So anyway, I'm just kind of seeing that connection. I thought it was kind of a fun connection.
Yeah.
That's cool. Pretty cool.
Well, don't the priests, in writing them out, I mean, isn't that part of the Hebrew upbringing is for them to write the scrolls, each one of them, in the priests?
Well, yeah, actually, yeah, that's what the kings had to do. The kings specifically were supposed to write the entire Torah out themselves and make a copy for themselves.
Think of the discipline it took just to do that. I mean,
without any error
is remarkable.
Right, and we're called kings and priests. So, Suhel, bless you. you know.
Oh, there's an interesting thought.
We're kings and priests, so we're called to not only see and obey, but to be writing them out. These witnesses are going to be having us in class.
Yeah, well, and it makes me think about what you were saying earlier, Rob, about, you know, the technical rehearsal and the dress rehearsal. You know, every time, that's the other thing that I was thinking about earlier, is that every time you learn something, if you practice it, those grooves in your brain actually get deeper and deeper every time you go over it. And so it makes me also think about some of the things that, you know, I know that you and Kevin have said in our, you know, home church, is that, you know, we're learning these things so that, you know, when we hear that shofar, we go. We don't have to think about it. We just know what to do.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Oh, I got somebody here. He's got like 4 minutes left. Is this Chris? You wanting to say something?
Yeah, I wanted to chime in on the mark. I'll make it quick. Understand that there must be an economic connection to it. Without the economic connection, it's a moot point to try to discover what that is. But if we watch the economic waves and what's going on, understand that technologies have a symbiotic relationship with each other. For instance, software cannot grow unless the hardware platforms grow along with it, right? Healthcare cannot grow unless technology grows along with it, imaging, etc. So because there's such a symbiotic relationship between different practices and different fields, we can't look at one field, we can't look at transhumanism and say, okay, well, this is going to be, you know, the future of the mark. Understand that because of the symbiosis between all the technologies, it must be a convergence of everything. But the Bible denotes that it's very clear that there's a strong economic tie to the mark and to buying and selling, right? So without that economic tie, the mark doesn't exist. That economic tie, if we can watch currencies and we watch the trend on what the banks are doing, et cetera, we see that it's going electronic. So because it's going electronic, we also have to look at the singularity. Where is the singularity? Where are we? Even if we take the singularity out entirely, where are we in the process of being able to fully electronically bank? And really, in order to do that, we actually have to come to a point where economies are the same. And so we're starting to see a trend of breaking down those first world economies. And that's really where our eyes need to shift and say, okay, how far behind is electronics to banking, to pulling this all into a human body? And I think we're remarkably close. In fact, all of that technology actually exists. So we're really at a point where we're just waiting for economies to crumble in order for this to play. And we don't need an adversary to move this forward. We'll actually do it to ourselves. And we see this primarily in the healthcare arena now.
Yeah. Well, on that note, we're going to have to close this show and leave a to be continued, ... at the end of it. Thanks so much, everybody, for your participation. It always makes it so much more fun and enlightening when I have people that can call in and share their insights. But that's all the time we have for tonight. I'm going to try to maybe do a show tomorrow. Several people are sick, so we're not going to go to our house church tomorrow. So in lieu of that, I will see about doing one here, which will get us all caught up on our reading. So keep an eye out on Facebook and on blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio for information on that. That's all the time we have for tonight. Thank you so much for joining us on Virtual House Church 15. Good night, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Cricket Wireless, take one. Can you try Friendly?
Get four lines of unlimited data for $100 a month.
Try Tougher.
Get four lines of unlimited data for $100 a month.
Try Sexy.
Get four lines of unlimited data for $100 a month.
British Sexy.
Get four lines of unlimited data for $100 a month.
Wow, you've got amazing range.
Smile. You're on Cricket.
With Cricket Unlimited plan only required on all four lines. Discount per line varies. Data speed limited to max 3 megabits per second. Video streaming at SD quality. After 22 gigabytes per line per month, you may experience slower speeds. Fees, usage, and restrictions apply. See store for details.